Praise you, God. Praise you in all your Godhead, Father, Spirit, and Son. We give our praises to you, knowing that you died for us, that that second person of the Godhead, Jesus, came and walked among us. And he is also the Word of God, the living Word of God. We praise you and we thank you for what you're going to reveal to us through your Word this morning, dear God. In Jesus' name, amen. Grab a seat, everyone. Thank you, Alan. Thank you for getting off your deathbed to come and lead us in music today. As I mentioned a bit earlier about our theme today is about generosity and what to do with our wealth. And I wanted to thank everybody for the way that we all responded to David Halens, who came last week from Compassion and spoke to us about the great work of Compassion. As I said, as a Baptist church, we promote Baptist World Aid as a way of sponsoring children, doing community development around the world. You may have your own way of sponsoring a child or donating to the work of God's ministries around the world. But Compassion is one, don't just take my word for it, but I just think it's a great model where they work with churches. And they even were refused, I can't remember which country it was, David did tell me what it was, but one of the countries said, if Compassion, if you want to come into our country, you have to give the money to the government and we'll give it out. And Compassion said, no, our model is we give it to the churches. And they said, well, if you don't give us the money, you can't come into our country. And so Compassion no longer work in that country because they believe in their model and they won't be compromised. And they pray that maybe the door will be opened up to that country because they know that as soon as they give the money to the government, they have no control over where it's going to be. And there's no control that the churches will be involved in that. And as David shared, the work of Compassion not just provides schooling and clean water, but it's a way that the gospel is reached to people. And so they don't want to compromise that. And you just got to admire them for that. So thank you for that. And thank you for those who were generous. I saw a few folks filling out forms to sponsor a child or to donate money. So thank you for the way you responded to that. Colin Rolfs, who is the interim pastor at Lighthouse Community Church at the moment, he says, a good church has three things. It has a sense of humour, it shows love to one another, and it's generous. So thank you for showing your generosity. And, you know, some churches preach about generosity and wealth and money every week. Some churches have two sermons, one sermon about the Word of God and one sermon for the offering. Some churches never talk about money because they're too afraid to talk about money. And I think we should every year make a point of talking about it, name it, because to avoid it means that, you know, means I'm too scared to talk about it, which is wrong, because it gives it a power that it shouldn't have if we avoid talking about it. So it just happened to be a blessed coincidence that we hadn't necessarily talked about it that much this year. And as we've been going through our Wednesday series of Jesus the Game Changer, that last week the subject was wealth. So that was a blessed coincidence for us. So I'm going to share a few things that we learned on Wednesday about wealth and some other things that God's put on my heart. And the question I asked people on Wednesday is money the root of all evil? No, it's not. That scripture is misquoted so often because we know, there's the answer there, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, as it says there in 1 Timothy 6:10. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We think money's going to solve all our problems and make us happy. But yet, as Paul says there to Timothy, the love of money will pierce you with many griefs, will pierce us with many griefs. It reminds me of, as Christmas is approaching, it reminds me of that old Charles Dickens tale, A Christmas Carol, about Ebenezer Scrooge. You know, he's got all this money and he's so miserable. He doesn't share any of it. He won't pay his clerk. What's his clerk's name? Bob, is it? Bob Cratchit. He won't give him a pay rise. He won't pay him what he's worth. He works him to the bone as a clerk for his company. Some people come and they want him to donate some money for a worthy cause at Christmas time, and he just slams the door in their face. And you know, we know people like that. I'm sure we've come across a few Ebenezer Scrooges in our lives. People that have more than they need, and yet they won't share it with others. And I've got to admit, I feel sorry for people like that. One anecdote I remember reading about is a wealthy woman in America, I think it was, her son needed an operation on his leg, and she was too cheap to pay for his operation, and he ended up having to have his leg got so bad, the infection, his whole leg had to be cut off in the end. If she'd paid for the operation in the first place, when there was time, his leg could have been saved. Madness, absolute madness. But I feel sorry for people like that. I think maybe they're putting too much security in their wealth. You know, they're afraid that people are going to take their money away. They're afraid they're going to lose the security that they think money gives them. But really, it's a trap, isn't it? Money can be a tool or a trap. I think David said that last week. And you know, we've probably all been like that in some way, if we're honest. There have been times when we have got an unexpected bonus and God's told us to give it to someone. I'll confess, I found 10 bucks on the road one day and I thought, oh, I'll give that to God. And somehow I forgot to do that. I better cough up, hadn't I? To share my, now that I've shared it with you, I'm going to have to cough up. You know, we've all done that. And, you know, this is as old as Cain. You know, this whole idea of being wrapped up in an evil that we know we shouldn't do. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right," how's this for a metaphor? "Sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Sin is crouching at your door and it desires to have you, but you must rule over it. If we love money and possessions the wrong way, they become an idol to us. And the Bible says that idolatry is like witchcraft. This is a quote from Pope Francis. "We have created new idols. The worship of the golden calf of old has found a new and heartless image in the cult of money and the dictatorship of an economy which is faceless and lacking any true humane goal." And I'm going to talk a bit later about how his church helped set up that economy, but we'll come back to that. Witchcraft and idolatry is where we try to take spiritual control of our own lives and circumstances. That's why people go to whatever they do, to like clairvoyance. They want to know the future. They want to control the future. Idolatry and witchcraft is a way of controlling spiritually our circumstances. And if money is an idol, we're setting up a false god. And there's a great book they talked about, they quoted on Wednesday night, and the title of the book, they said, is worth the price of the book itself. Gods that fail. Idols are gods that fail. They will always fail us because they're not true gods. The more wealth we have, the more we have to worry about. We have to get, if we have enough money to buy a luxury beach house, well then we've got to pay the maintenance to upkeep that and our luxury yacht. We've got to worry about more security for our property. You know, wealthy people have to have bodyguards, and it just gets harder and harder. "No one can serve two masters," Jesus said in Matthew 6:24. "Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." We desire the things of the world because there is a longing in the hearts of every person who was ever born. Wealth is not the answer to that longing. Wealth is a symptom. And it's also like a road sign that points to where the real fulfillment, that real fulfillment. And of course, that's only in God. Our longing can only be filled by God, by connecting with God, by accepting His deep love for us. Only God can satisfy you. God can be like a drug, though, in that even when we are filled with God, He leaves us longing for more of Him. There is no safe level of exposure to drugs like methamphetamine, but there is no danger in overexposing ourselves to God. As I read at the start of our service, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? That's the longing in our souls that some people try to fill with putting their security in wealth and possessions. It's not an end in itself, but it's a signpost that points to the God who can fulfill us. But money is not an evil in the same way that methamphetamine is or asbestos is. There's no safe level of exposure to asbestos. But money is useful. Money is useful for us. Money helps us to buy the things we need. You know, we labour for our boss, or we work for ourselves, and that labour is transferred into money, and we use that to buy the things that we need. Food in our bellies and clothes on our back. And also, it's okay to use money to buy the things we want. It's okay to have a holiday. It's okay to have a hobby. I always say a man's got to have a hobby, and probably a woman should too. And hospitality, it's okay to spend money to be a generous host, throw a party, invite people over. We live in a time and a place where our society is so wealthy. We have so much. We have, as our national anthem says, wealth for toil. I guess so we can spend more time in our golden soil. I thought, what's golden soil? Is it sand? You ever thought about that? I'd never thought about that before. Golden soil. Who would have thought? We work and we have wealth so we can go to the beach. How cool is that? We live in a time of amazing prosperity because we have learned efficient ways to turn our toil into wealth. We create wealth in this society by we sell through trade the things that we have an abundance of, which is iron ore and grain and wheat and sheep and cows and other things that we sell overseas. And then we buy the things that we don't make anymore, like cars and TVs and pop-up toasters and kettles. We use technology to make our lives easier so that we've got more time to do other things. And there's nothing wrong with that. My parents, when I was growing up, does everyone remember these things? Max and Charlotte, have you ever seen that? Do you know that thing on the left? Do you know what that is? It's a toaster. I think it's called a toaster oven, is it? Or a roasting a toaster. What you do, you put the bread on the little doors, and then they close, and you have to know when to open it up again, or sometimes you have to keep checking it. Yeah, flip them over, that's right. And if you forget, there was no smoke alarms in the house those days either. It burns the toast. Man, see how much you're missing out on? See how much easier your life is by having a pop-up toaster? And what about this thing? Do you know what that is, Charlotte, Max? What is it? Electric jug. And what were the things inside? Ellen's. And you had to I never did this, so I saw my mum doing it. You had to get like a screwdriver and a spanner or something, and you had to change them. When they blew up? Yeah. Oh, well, so how did you know when to change it? When it didn't work anymore. Just like you wouldn't be allowed to do that anymore, would you? Like if your house burnt down because you hadn't changed that correctly, your insurance wouldn't cover it, would it? Or would it? Well, should be able to change it. All right, yeah. That's the level of trust that we used to have. Our lives are so much easier, aren't they? You pour water in the kettle, you put it on its little stand, you plug it in, and you forget about it until it goes click. That I remember, one of my earliest childhood memories will be the sound of that kettle going blah, 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 blah. Mum yelling out, "Will someone turn the kettle off?" Our lives are so much easier by the wealth that we've created to make things that out of technology that make our lives easier. That's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. I don't think we are more spiritual if we go out and buy a toaster and a kettle like that. We can't. Well, you can on like Gumtree and eBay. We probably can't afford them now. They're probably collector's items. Yeah. So we live in this market economy. You know, we create wealth by trading goods. And I always thought that happens, you know, sometime in, I don't know when, wasn't really a good student of history, but I thought, you know, the age of science and reason was probably when this whole market economy thing started. But one thing I learned on Wednesday night is that it wasn't then, it was much earlier than that. It was actually the monks in the monasteries in the Middle Ages that created the market economy. I never knew that. But what would happen is that people would devote their life to God, to pray and to study. And so they'd go and join a monastery. But you couldn't spend your whole day just praying and studying, because you had to eat somehow. And unlike Buddhist monks have to beg for food, the medieval monks in Europe, they, no one was going to pay for their food. They had to grow their own food. They grew crops. They kept animals, etc. And then if they grew a crop, then they had to grind all the grain. And if you spend your whole time growing crops and grinding grain, you haven't got time to do your religious duties of praying and studying, etc. So what they did, monasteries were normally built on a river, and so what they did is they invented the water wheel. I'm not saying that other cultures in other parts of the world didn't invent the water wheel, but in the medieval ages, the monasteries would dam the river so they could run this water wheel, and that would, you know, run a stone, I guess, and that would grind the grain. So that would give the monks more time to do their praying and do their studying. And while they were at it, they set up schools to give people an education, and they became the bankers of the area. I don't think Jesus would have overturned the tables in the monasteries, because they were doing a favour to the community. And what else did they do? They became the clerks. We get our term clergy is from clerical, because the monks and the priests, as the educated people, were the ones that kept all the records for the births and the deaths and the marriages. And that's why when you want to trace your family tree, if you want to find out when your family, say they came from England, you go to the villages and the parishes and you look at the church records, because that's where the records of all your ancestors who came from Europe are kept. So that's how the monks of the Middle Ages formed what is now our market economy, capitalism. The monks formed capitalism. Who would have known? So is capitalism evil in itself? Not in itself. Only if the wealth that is generated from capitalism becomes your idol, then the whole system falls back on itself. So that's how, you know, one of the ways that Jesus has been a game changer for the way we have wealth and how we view wealth. And one of the things that it does is it reduces our need to labour. And what they said on Wednesday night was it changed toil into work and made work a valuable thing. In a Hindu society, if you have to work, that means that there's something bad about your life, that you're not wealthy enough that you can just buy what you want. If you have to work, you're a lower person in the social scale. But work is a godly thing. Work is a good thing. God worked for 6 days to create the earth, and then he rested. Adam and Eve worked in the garden before that snake came and mess things up. This church was built in 6 days, and then on the seventh day you had a church service, is that right? And with no windows, is that right? You had no windows? No windows there. And, you know, see, there's a real sense of achievement. You know, that I hear you, Van, talk about that, and other people that were around the area talk about the sense of achievement, the work that went into building this building. You know, work is a good thing. Work isn't anything to be ashamed of. But what the monks did is they helped us turn toil, which is a curse, you know, you by the sweat of your brow, you'll toil all the days of your life, is the curse that came from Adam and Eve. But the monks changed toil into work and exalted work as a good thing, not as a curse. Does that make sense? Yeah. And also what they did is they helped the poor, those that less well off than themselves. As Job said, you know, naked I came into this world and naked I will leave this world. Didn't bring anything into this world and we can't take anything out of it. And Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, set aside an amount on the first day of the week, whatever you put on your heart. You know, Israelites were told to keep 10% of their first fruits and offer that to God, and that's a great principle. Abraham gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Jacob gave a tenth to God. And people say, well, as Christians, we should give a tenth as well. And the New Testament doesn't explicitly reconfirm the 10% that we should give to God. But Paul says, it's to the Corinthians, this is in 1 Corinthians and it's in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 16:2 and 2 Corinthians 9:6 to 7. Set aside on the first day of the week an amount. And in 2 Corinthians, not under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. You know, when we were sending the offering around, I didn't hear anyone whistling. Shouldn't we whistle while we make our offering? Shouldn't we be cheerful? God loves a cheerful giver. We were singing. Yeah. Makes it hard to whistle and sing at the same time. Yes. Maybe next time we won't have a song. We'll just all whistle. We were singing with joy, weren't we? So, the New Testament doesn't say that we should give a 10% of our income to the work of God, but it's not a bad standard. I give 10% as the pastor. I've set an example. I give 10% of my pre-tax income to the work of God. Some people give more. The Israelites gave 10% to God, and they got to keep 90%. But we, as Christians, we belong to God. Everything that we have is from God. All of it's His. He allows us to keep most of it and to give back a portion. Set in your heart what you believe you should give. Some people give more than 10%. Some give more than 20%. Other times people give less. The Barna Group in America takes statistics on all this sort of stuff, and they reckon that the average is about 2 to 3% of what people give. The main thing is to listen. What is God telling you that you should give to show generosity in response to the way that He has blessed each one of us? The wealthier we get, sometimes it's harder to give a percentage because that percentage starts to go up and we focus on the amount that we're giving rather than the amount that we've got left. You know, if you're on $20,000 a year, a tenth is only $2,000. Once you get up to 50, it's $5,000. Once you get up to 100, it's $10,000. Once you get up to 200,000, it's $20,000. If you think of $20,000, you think of all the things that that can buy: a reasonable car, a reasonable holiday. But we should focus on the other 180,000. You could do a lot with that, couldn't you? Did I get my maths right? Oprah Winfrey used to go to church in Chicago. When she became famous and wealthy, she stopped going to church. And someone interviewed her pastor and said, "What do you think Oprah stopped going to church?" She wasn't Oprah the spiritual guru back then. He said, "Well, once she started making money, She didn't want to give us any of that. It was all right when she was poorer. There are great examples of people who give more than 10%. Billy Graham always said that he couldn't outgive God. The more he gave, the more he got back. Rick Warren from Saddleback Church, he wrote a few books that made a few dollars, The Purpose Driven Life. He lives off 10% of his earnings. He gives 90% away. He had been the pastor of Saddleback Church, which he founded for about 25 years, and he worked out how much they'd paid him for all those years, and he gave all that money back. We heard the story about a guy called John Thornton, who was a wealthy merchant in England. He lived on 1/7 of his income and gave the rest away. And someone asked us on Wednesday, well, what if I gave everything away? What am I going to live on? I don't think God wants us to live in the street because we're giving everything away. He wants us to be reasonable, because if we give everything away, then we're a burden to somebody else. So God doesn't want us to give everything away. We need to supply the needs of ourselves and our families. But I think it's important to see the distinction between being rich and having a rich life, because there's a big difference there, isn't there? And I wasn't here a few weeks ago when Sandra talked about Zacchaeus, so I'm not sure what she said about Zacchaeus. I'm sure it was great, but Zacchaeus willingly gave 50% of what he had when Jesus came to his house, and Jesus praised him for that and said, "Salvation has come to this house." But when the rich young ruler came up to Jesus, Jesus said, "Sell everything and give your money to the poor." And of course, the rich young ruler couldn't do that. And I think the difference is what was in their hearts. Zacchaeus was living a rich life in Jesus. He was reliant on Jesus. He wasn't going to be reliant on his wealth anymore. Whereas the rich young ruler, his heart was still hard. And he was rich, but he didn't have a rich life. I hope he did. I hope he changed over time. I'm just going to finish with this quote. "When I was trying to serve multiple gods, it drove me crazy. The god of ego, god of money, god of pride, god of fame. I didn't even know what it meant to be saved. Now I love Jesus Christ. I love Christianity." Anyone know who that quote's from? It's okay if you don't. Do you reckon you know someone? No? Kanye West. Anyone know who Kanye West is? He is one of the, considered to be one of the greatest musical talents of all time. A musical genius, and he was brought up in some sort of Christian family. His dad was a Black Panther, and then his dad became a born-again Christian. So Kanye West was raised with some sort of born-again Christianity, but his life hasn't reflected that. But just lately, just this year, something's happened in his life, and on Sundays, he has this big thing, either at his house or in an auditorium that he calls the Sunday service. And when I first heard about this, I thought, he's setting himself up as God. And he's got people coming on his property on a Sunday to worship him. But I listened, he put out an album called Jesus is King. And I listened to it and I thought, this guy really has changed. Wealth and fame left him shallow and hollow. And turning to the living God, he seems to have made a real conversion experience. A Christian, a cynical Christian, went to one of these services, and he said there were three sermons given by three evangelical preachers, and each one there was a genuine call for people to repent and believe in the living God through Jesus Christ. And he said the music was great. He said Kanye wasn't center; he was just, you know, in the choir. As one of the people, he wasn't putting himself out there. Maybe in the midst of all his money and fame, he's found out that meaning in life is found in the God of Jesus Christ, the God of his childhood. So let us open our hearts to Jesus. Let us open our wallets to Jesus in a way that is in proportion to how he is calling us right now in this time and this place. He may call us in a different way in the future, but let's respond to how Jesus is calling us to be generous with our time and our money and our hearts in this time and this place. so that we can be full to overflowing with love and the peace and the joy that Jesus gives us in return. Let us pray. God, you've given us so much. And sometimes, I have to confess, sometimes I neglect to realize just how much of a blessing you've given me. Home, food, clothes, a beautiful family, the beautiful people of God who are part of this church. Thank you for all that you give us, Lord. And Lord, when we see someone in need and we think someone should help that person, let's check our hearts. Help us to check our hearts to find out if maybe that person is us. And Lord, help us to be generous with all that we have. Help us to give what you're calling us to give. Whether that's 10%, whether that's a different amount. May we not hold that to ourselves, knowing that if we put our trust in things that rust and rot away, that they won't give us fulfillment. Only you give us fulfillment. Only you give us longing for more in a way that is truly fulfilling. So, Lord, I pray that whatever you're saying to each one of us, may we open our hearts. May we be soft-hearted like Zacchaeus, not hard-hearted like that rich young ruler was at that time, so that we may be witnesses to you, so that we may bring glory to you, and so that we can stand before you one day and you'll say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.